There was a recent unscientific internet poll that asked the question of readers, what would you do for $1 million? And it had 20 things that were listed, and you could choose as many as you wanted of things that you said, I'd be willing to do that for $1 million. Well, fortunately, only 1% said they'd be willing to have their tongue removed. I thought that was positive, you know. But unfortunately, 1 out of 5 said that they would give up the chance to have children. 1 out of 3 said they would change their religion. 1 out of 2 said they'd be willing to star in a porn movie. What would it take to convince you that you should compromise your principles and the things that you hold dear? What would it take to challenge you or me to give up things that we say we hold dear, that we say we're committed to? Well, today we're beginning the study of a man who refused to compromise no matter what it cost him. The man's name is Joseph, and we read about him in the book of Genesis. And we're doing a study of the book of Genesis, and as we have been going through the book, we have been finding that not only is this important history for us to understand, but it's also important because it's filled with life lessons. And so we're able to look at one person after another in the scriptures and learn practical lessons for our lives. Now, the biographical account of this man, Joseph, that we're going to begin to look at today is nothing short of remarkable. Starts when he's 17 years old, goes all the way through until he's over 100, till he dies, and it's just kind of an amazing story. During his life, Joseph experienced the depths of despair as he was hated by his brethren. He was sold into slavery. He's in Egypt and accused of a crime he never committed, sat for years and years in prison. And you have to believe that Joseph must have wondered at times, where was God? What was happening? You know, why were these things taking place in his life? But we also see that he was exalted and God exalted him. And he ends up being second in command only to Pharaoh himself in power in Egypt, the most powerful nation on the earth. Now, actually, we know very little about his first years of his life before he turned 17. We know he was the firstborn of Rachel, while his father Jacob was serving Laban and Haran, and that put Joseph in the messianic line. He's an ancestor of the Jewish people. He's an ancestor of Jesus, obviously important person as we read about the scriptures. We also know that his mother Rachel was Jacob, his father's beloved, and so that puts him in kind of a prime position. Dad loved him best, and we're going to see that causes some tension in the family. Joseph was probably 5 or 6 when the family left Mesopotamia to go back to the place that God had promised the Jewish people, and that was what we call Israel today, or the land of Canaan. Jacob was affected by a lot of things. He would have seen some interesting things. He would have seen, as he's growing up, the effects of the polygamy of his father. His father had 2 wives and 2 concubines, and there's all kinds of things that happen in the family dynamic and things that are wrong and tensions because of that. He would have seen things like his father's brother, Esau, who had hated his father, wanted to kill him, and he would have experienced that return back home and all of Esau's armed men and probably the tension that existed in the camp there, wondering what was Esau going to do. But he would have seen some positive things, too. He would have seen that his father went to a place called Peniel and met God face to face and came back limping and came back kind of broken physically, but a changed man spiritually. And so there would have been things that would have really, I believe, made some deep impressions on him. I'd like you to open your Bibles to Genesis 37 this morning. It's page 36 if you have a Bible that was handed out to you, the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 37. And as we come to Genesis 37, there's several tragic deaths that have taken or are taking place about this time. Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, has died. Shortly after that, Joseph's mother, Rachel, has passed away. Finally, Isaac, Joseph's grandfather, has died and he was buried. Genesis 36, that we're not going to look at today, gives us the genealogy of Esau. I can't pronounce all those names, so we're not going to look at it. And you might say, you know, why are all these genealogies in there? Well, this genealogy of Esau becomes very important for understanding what happens in the future with the nation of Edom, who are Esau's descendants. And, of course, there's going to be a lot of tension in Israel and Edom, and there's prophecies about them and against Edom. But chapter 37 that we're going to look at today opens with Jacob and his sons living in the land that God had promised them. And the first thing we're going to see is this, that all of us can be tempted to compromise our values because of peer pressure. All of us, no matter who we are, and we think we can't, but we can be tempted to compromise our values because of peer pressure. Genesis 37 and verse 1 says, "Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger in the land of Canaan." This is the genealogy of Jacob. "Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report to them, or of them, to his father." Now, Joseph is now 17 years old. He's teamed up with four brothers, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The five young men together are responsible for looking after their father's livestock. Unfortunately, his four brothers seem bent on kind of following in the footsteps, apparently, of their older brothers. And their older brothers have been through some nasty things. These guys had pulled some things. A couple of them were murderers, and there was another one that committed incest. And so this is kind of a shaky bunch. Now, there's no doubt that there was a tremendous amount of pressure on Joseph. He's the, you know, different one. And so the pressure in the family is these are his brothers, and the pressure is for him to conform. He's the little brother. His brothers were self-serving. They were selfish men. They had caused Jacob, their father, a tremendous amount of grief in their life. But something was going on. We're not told exactly what it was here. But whatever it was, Joseph, as he's out with his brothers, chooses not to go along with whatever they are doing there, not bowing to the peer pressure of his brothers. In fact, he goes home and he tells his father what's going on. He gives a bad report about his brothers. Now, God often uses people as object lessons and illustrations. And I look at the life of Joseph and I see so many parallels, even though they're separated by so many centuries, so many parallels to Jesus Christ in the life of Joseph. It's interesting. The Bible says Jesus Christ was made like his brother, and he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, and yet Jesus never sinned. He was made like us so that he could be our Redeemer. And here's Joseph. He's one of the family. He bore the name and the heritage of the rest of the brothers, and yet he was uniquely different. They were darkness and he was light. They pulled all kinds of things, and yet he apparently loved righteousness, and we're going to see how that stands out in his life. One quarter of the book of Genesis is devoted to Joseph and his life. And of all the people that come and go on the pages of Scripture, I see more instances of the life of Christ in Joseph than any other individual. It's almost like when you go through his life, at any touch point that you choose, you can see some similarity, some illustration of the life of Jesus Christ. And I believe that's why he gets such a prominent position in the book of Genesis. God's goal for all of us is to work in our lives to conform us to the image of Christ, to make us more like his son. And I believe that that's what's happening as far as Joseph goes many years before, and God's using him then as an example for us. So here's Joseph. He's out with his brothers. He's learning the business of caring for the flocks. He does not buckle under to the corrupt lifestyle of the land in which they're living. We've talked about the Canaanites before and the corruption that was there. He doesn't bow to the pressure of doing whatever his brothers were doing. Instead, he brings the report to his father. Now, understand, he is not trying to be the annoying little brother who comes whiningly to the dad, you know, to try to make his big brothers look bad and get into trouble or something like that. Their actions, apparently, whatever they were doing, could endanger the family. They've done it before and got the family in trouble, and that's apparently what's happening again. And so Joseph has convictions. Joseph is willing to stand up for what is right, even though that's not a popular thing. He's already on the kind of the bad side, we're going to find, with his brothers, and this is going to add to it. Now, it seems like so often when we try to address problems in our society, we say, what are the solutions? What are the causes of problems in our society? We overlook the tremendous pressure that we all face from our peers. You know, we know about teen peer pressure, and that's a reality, and that's a powerful, powerful peer pressure, but it happens to all of us. And peer pressure sometimes outweighs all other factors. Now, you might say, well, not me. I'm an individual. I'm not going to be influenced by the pressure of others. If you took Psych 101 in college, you probably read about Solomon Asch and his studies. He was a social psychologist. And what he did was he took a group of college students and he said, what I want you to do is, he said, I want you to look at these lines. And the line on the left there, that's going to be the line that's going to be your reference line. I'm going to show you some other lines over here. And I want you to tell me which line on the right is equal to the line on the left. And of course, it's line A, right? No, it's line C. Okay. And when he took people in there as individuals, and he said, look at the lines, 100% of the time, they always pick the right line. But then what he did was he took one person in who was the subject, and everybody else in the group was in on it. And he said, once in a while to the group, I want you to pick the wrong line. And we want to see what the other guy does when you guys all insist that it's actually line B that's the line that's equivalent. And you know what he found? He was shocked. 76% of the time, people at least once went along with it. 30-something percent of the time, some people, 30% of the time, went along every single time. When the group said, no, it's this one, they knew in their minds that what the group was saying was wrong, but they kept looking around thinking, well, I don't know, everybody else says it's this one, and they went with it. And you know, Brian is telling me they did this in junior church a while back, and he said, we did it back there, and you know what happened? The person who came in, and after a while, they looked and said, well, gee, everybody else is picking this one, so I'll pick it also. That's how powerful peer pressure really is. And Ash said, you know what? We have a problem in our society that the drive to conformity is so powerful that people will call wrong right. People will look at something they know is true, but they will decide, well, everybody else says it's true over here, and so they'll bend to it. Peer pressure is tremendously powerful. It's powerful for teens, but you know what? It's powerful for all of us. It's powerful for all of us. And we say, oh, well, no, I shouldn't do this, or this is the right way to go, or this is the right thing. And then we look around and everybody else is doing something different. We feel like we're the only person. After a while, we begin to think differently if we're not careful. Well, Joseph is an example of a teen who could stand against the crowd. So I look at him as a model not only for teens, and he certainly should be, but he's a model for me. He's a model for you. Yeah, he's a model for all of us. And you know what? He pays a price for being willing to say, no, it's line B, you know. He's willing to pay a price here for making the right choice. But in the end, it's interesting, his whole family rejects him, but God turns around and uses him to be a blessing to the family who rejected him. There's usually going to be a price to pay for doing what is right, for rejecting peer pressure. But you know what, in the end, the price is more than worth it. In the middle of it, it doesn't always seem like it's worth it, but in the end, it's always, always worth it. If we receive Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, the Bible says this, we've been bought with a price. We're called to be different. We're to glorify God in our body and our spirits, which are God's. And God will never ask us to do something that He doesn't give us the power to do. And if we feel like we can't and we're the only one and all of that, we need to recognize that God will empower us through His Spirit to do what He's called us to do. The biblical promise, or the warning, depending on how you want to look at it, is 1 Corinthians 10:13. And it says this, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. You can never say, I'm the only one who ever faced this temptation, because other people have too. And he says this, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So it's both a promise and a warning, you know, that, hey, God is holding you accountable. And at the same time, it's a promise saying, God says, I will provide the way of escape. And, you know, sometimes the way of escape is just to hightail it out of there, out of the temptation, because the next verse says, therefore, my beloved brethren, flee idolatry. But God will provide that way that we might be able to bear it. And I think it's significant that the story of Joseph's adult life is going to be one of victory in dealing with temptations. He's going to go from these things that he's put in right now that are difficult to things that become even more difficult in life. And you know, as you grow older, the problems become even greater and harder to deal with. I believe the reason he can deal with them as an adult is because he made commitments as a teenager. I believe that he had certain things and values in his life. He was committed to those things. And as he got older and the problems and the challenges got harder, he met them on the basis of what he had already committed himself to as he set the groundwork as a young person. A second test of character or faithfulness of Joseph comes in the next two verses. Interestingly, it comes from the hand of his father. We can be tempted to compromise our values because of peer pressure. We can be tempted, second of all, to compromise our values because of pride. Pride can really get in the way. Look at what happens next, verse 3. Now Israel, that's another name for Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his children. That sets everything up for a big problem. Because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Which is a nice way of saying they were really nasty to him. They could not speak peaceably to him. Well, the problem revolved around this special coat that his father gave him. And just to go through this real quickly, and we're not trying to make it confusing or anything, but actually it really isn't a coat of many colors. Does that spoil your childhood images of what Joseph was wearing? It has nothing to do with many colors. It's kind of interesting. The Hebrew word that are used there that to describe this, kethones pasim, kethones means a tunic. It means a garment, usually sleeveless, but pasim literally means the flat of the hand or the foot. And this turns out to be a garment with sleeves. Now, how do we get many colors? Let me just run through this real quick, not to be confusing, but to me it's kind of fascinating of how these things happen. I mean, we know them. It's not like we can't trust the Bible. We're able to look at these things and see. But during the time, actually before the time of Christ, about 100 years before Jesus, the Jews were forgetting Hebrew. They just didn't know Hebrew. They were living in a Greek culture, just like we speak English, even though many of us came from, had backgrounds as forefathers as immigrants, we speak English. So we want the Bible in English. They wanted the Bible in Greek. So people sat down and they translated the Bible from Hebrew into Greek for the people of the day. When they came to that word, pasim, for some reason, they translated it by a Greek word that means various. Maybe they said, hey, what does that word mean? Sometimes there are words that are used very few times in the Old Testament, and maybe they looked at that. I'm not sure totally why, but they translated it as a word that means various and or many. In 1534, Martin Luther sat down as the reformer to translate the Bible into German, because obviously he was German and the people spoke German. The Catholic Church said, no, it all has to be in Latin, even though nobody can speak Latin. We want it all in Latin. And Luther said, wait a minute, this is the Bible. God wants people to have the Bible. We have to put it in their own language. So he translated the Bible. And in his translation of German, he came to the word and he said, well, in the Septuagint, they use this word various. He said, and I'm not totally sure, and he says that, what the Hebrew word means, but in his day, if you were very wealthy and had authority, you wore colorful clothing. If you were poor, if you had no authority, you wore one color clothing, plain clothing. And so he translated it by bunterrock, which means a multicolored skirt. Later on, when they did the King James Version, they looked back and said, well, gee, how did other people handle some of these passages that we're not totally sure about? And so they looked how Luther handled it, so they translated it coat of many colors, and it came across many colors. Has nothing to do with colors, never says that in Hebrew. What it is this. His dad made him a coat it was long, it went down to the ankles, and it also had sleeves, and it went down to the arms. Now, if you're out there working the fields, and you're out there doing tough work, and you don't wear a coat like that. The only guy that wears a coat like that is the boss, the person who tells you what to do. And what his dad made was he gave him a coat that represented authority. Now, he gives this to his 17-year-old son, which really aggravates all the rest of his brothers, see? And that's where some of this tension is coming through. And what's happening, it's his father that does this. Now, I believe what he's doing is it's almost like he's saying, you get the firstborn type blessing. The firstborn was Reuben. Reuben happened to commit incest with his father's concubine, Bilhah, so he was kind of out. Simeon and Levi had killed a bunch of guys. This is a rough bunch, aren't they? And this is the forefathers of Israel. But they killed a bunch of guys, so they're out. And so God, through Jacob, puts Joseph in this position. And this is a position of authority. 2 Samuel 13:18 talks about this type of tunic being worn as a sign of royalty. And so here he is, he's given this thing, he's wearing it, and it gets his brothers aggravated. They hated him, they were so angry, they couldn't speak anything positive about him. And not only did this cause friction in the family, but I believe it put Joseph to the test, because how tempting would it have been to say, ha ha, Dad loves me best. Dad made me the leader. Dad gives me the coat. He didn't give it to you guys. And he could have been really puffed up with pride, and he could have been to use that to his advantage somehow within the family, and he chose not to do that. The writer of Proverbs says this, Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride has to be one of the most dangerous opponents we face. And we can be a person who's pretty quiet and still be prideful, And the cure for pride is just having to be able to focus on God. But if you think about it, Satan tries to appeal to pride in Jesus. Here's Jesus. He's the Son of God. He has all authority. He lives out a very humble life. It's amazing how he's meek and lowly of heart. Satan comes along in Matthew 4 and he says, hey, if you're really the Son of God, why don't you make these stones over here bread? You haven't eaten for 40 days and you can do it and you can prove to everybody who you are. And Jesus refuses to do that. You could not appeal to his pride. Even though he had the total ability to do whatever he wanted to do, he was totally submitted to the Father. He came as our Savior, but he also came as an example of a human being totally committed to the Father. And so his pride could not be appealed to. A proud person is not usable in the hands of God. Joseph faced this temptation and he passed it. Because his brothers didn't hate him because he was lording it over them. His brothers hated him because of their father's love for him. The father had a special love for the son, and everybody else hated him for it. Does this sound like Jesus? The father had a special love for the son, and men hated Jesus because of his relationship with the father. And you know, the cure for pride is realize that all we have and all we are comes from God. That kind of humbles you right away, doesn't it? And when you start saying, well, you know what, I made my way in this world and I got this job and I did this and that, that may be true and that's commendable, but God put you in the United States of America so that you might have that opportunity and you weren't born in the slums of Calcutta. God gave you the health to be able to carry out and the wisdom to be able to use your mind. So while we work hard and while we try to make our way in this world, we always go back and say, you know what, it's by the grace of God that I have what I have today. The moment we begin to look down on other people, the moment we begin to say, yeah, but I'm better than that person, for whatever reason, we're beginning to forget about the grace of God. The moment we turn back there and recognize that all we have and are comes from him, it just blows that pride away. Well, Joseph learned not to fall to pride, and that became a life pattern for him. And listen, eventually he's placed in a situation that most of us obviously will never be in. He's in second in command in the most powerful nation in the whole world, and he does not lord it over anybody. And later on, his own brothers have to come to him for help because they're starving to death. And what does he do? He provides for them, even though they sold him into slavery years before. So he did not fall to pride. Then there's a third point of testing in Joseph's life. It's found in verses 5 through 11. It comes in the form of two dreams. We can be tempted to compromise our values because of peer pressure. We can be tempted to compromise our values because of pride. Thirdly, we can be tempted to compromise our values because of doubt, because we doubt that God really means what he says. Look at verse 5. Now Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. And then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dream and for his words. You don't need an interpreter to figure out that dream, and neither did his brothers. And he said, "What are you trying to tell us here?" And you know, it's interesting. God obviously was communicating through these dreams. The brothers are really angry. And then he has a second dream. I probably wouldn't have told him about the second one, but he did. I probably wouldn't have told him about the first one. But verse 9, then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I've dreamed another dream." And they said, "Oh, great." And this time he says, "The sun and the moon and 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed?" Listen, his father knew exactly what it meant. "Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. The first dream is about position and power, and has to do with this kind of the world's resources that are out in the field, and the sheaves bow down, and Joseph outdoes them all, of course. In the end, his brothers would be forced to acknowledge him, and in the end, he would have authority. It was fulfilled in his control over the resources of Egypt. But then there was the dream of the stars, and right away they got that one too, and Dad got that one. Dad said, "Whoa, that's really out of line. You know, now what are you saying here?" And it was literally fulfilled in the high position and authority that Joseph attained in Egypt, so great that even Pharaoh was going to bow to his will. But of course, that didn't exhaust this whole thing in the person of Joseph, because again, I see, as you look past Joseph, you see Jesus, and look at how these things play out. There's coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In Romans 14:11, it says, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God, and all the resources and all the rulers of this planet will be submitted to God." And I don't know who's going to be ruling. I don't know if Kim Jong-il and Ahmadinejad and these guys will still be around. But whoever's going to be here, they're all going to be submitted to Jesus Christ. Even Israel will acknowledge him as Lord, just like Joseph's brothers finally acknowledged him. Well, Jacob listened to his son's dreams. He was amazed. He rebuked him. He said, this is out of line. But I think it's interesting. Verse 11 says, but his father kept the matter in mind. You know, that reminds me of Mary after the angel comes and says, you're going to bear the Son of God. And she's like, whoa, that's pretty heavy. You know, and she's trying to sort her way through that. It says Mary pondered all these things in her heart. She kept them. She thought them through. She pondered them. And that's what I believe Joseph's father, Jacob, is doing at this point. And he's thinking, you know what? I'm giving my son the leadership here, and I'm giving him the code, and his brothers are hating him. And now he's having these dreams. It's almost like God is reinforcing the things that I saw for my son. And he's astounded, wondering, what is God doing? You know, but really, more than being for Jacob and the sons, I believe the dreams are really for Joseph. This is another test. And Joseph faces the test. God is saying to him, you're going to have authority. God is saying to him, you're going to provide this leadership. God is making these promises to him. And he could have said, not me. That'll never happen. You know, I'm just a wimpy kid over here. And, you know, I got all these older brothers. And how could any of these things happen? And sorry, God, I don't believe what you say is true. But he didn't choose to do that. And he believed God. And he didn't doubt. Now, he was already in a lot of trouble with his brothers. They hated him so much, they couldn't talk to him without anger and bitterness. The last thing he'd want to do is aggravate him even more. Two of his brothers weren't past murder. He knew that. They had wiped out a whole bunch of guys. But Joseph speaks up because he believes God's truth. He believes that message, even though it enrages his brothers. Just like Jesus spoke up, even though it enraged the Jewish leadership to the point where they were willing to call for his crucifixion. Joseph didn't doubt God. Joseph accepted what God wanted his life. He didn't buck it. He didn't fight it. He didn't suppress it to keep the peace. He was committed to it. So here's a 17-year-old boy who resists the temptation to bow to peer pressure. He resists the temptation to be puffed up with pride. He resists the temptation to discount and disbelieve God's promises. Instead, he has the victory in all of these areas. And Joseph was willing to do what God said. And Joseph was willing to stand up for what was right, even though it isolated him more and more from his family. And his family was kind of all he had at that point. And it isolated him more and more from his family. Now, it's obvious in the beginning of the chapter, his four brothers didn't like him after the coat incident. They really didn't like him. Then after the dreams, you know, they were really upset. Even his father's perturbed. So here's a guy who knows what it means to stand alone. Here's a man who knows, a young man, who knows what it means to say, okay, here's what God said. Here's God's principles, and I'm going to do them. Everybody else around me, that the people that are closest to me are going in that direction, but I have to stand firm, even though his obedience isolated him from those around him. You know, there is a price often when we say, I'm going to do things God's way. And I don't think he was being arrogant about it. I don't think he was trying to rub it into anybody. He just said, I have to do what's right. And when we say, I have to do what's right, there's a price often to pay. And, you know, a lot of people don't want to pay that price. And they wonder, why should I? Why give up the opportunity for pleasure or popularity or making money or whatever we think, having a good time? Why be pure and holy? Why share Jesus with others? Hey, nobody else is doing it. Why dedicate my life and just endure hardness as a good soldier when it seems like everybody else I know is taking the easy way out? Joseph was a young man who was willing to stand alone. That became the pattern for his whole life. And I'll guarantee you, when Joseph got to the end of his life, he didn't say, oh, you know, why did I obey God so much? Why did I believe God so much? Why didn't I do it my way? Nobody gets to the end of their life and says, why didn't I do it my way? Unfortunately, sometimes we get to the end of our life and say, why did I do it my way? Why didn't I believe God more? Why didn't I do the things that God wanted me to say? See, what matters in life is what God says, and that's what really counts. And Joseph established himself in his life pattern in the midst of the test he faced while he was a teenager. He established patterns of morality and righteousness and godliness and believe in God. And that's what allowed Joseph to get to the point as a man to have such a vital part in biblical history and really even bringing change to the world. So as a teenager, Joseph presents one of the most remarkable pictures of Jesus Christ in all of Scripture. As Joseph was loved by his father, Jesus was loved by his father. As Joseph was destined to rule the world, so Jesus is destined to rule the world. As Joseph was hated by his brothers, Jesus was hated by his brethren. Jesus Christ came into his own, the Bible says, and his own received him not. And you know, just like Jesus, Joseph's brothers thought they had gotten rid of him. And a while later, he pops back up again. And you know, they thought they'd gotten rid of Jesus too. But he rose from the dead. The one they hated for his righteousness turned out to be the Savior. For Jesus, it turns out to be the Savior for sin. For Joseph, it turned him out to be the Savior of his brothers from starvation. How willing are you? And again, I ask myself these same questions. How willing are you to stand up for what is right? Do you have a price? You know, maybe it's not financial, but do you have a price? What would it take to cause you to compromise your convictions? How are you setting habit patterns of obedience? Regardless of what age you are, how are you right now setting habit patterns of obedience that's going to impact the future? Let's pray. God, we're amazed when we read about people in Scripture. We see ourselves many times over the pages of Scripture, and sometimes not in a flattering light. But we thank you, God, that you are faithful, that you are at work, that you are a God who blesses, that you are a God who works to point us in the right direction, and that you want nothing more than for us to just simply trust you in humility and obedience and allow you to work through our lives. Father, forgive us for the many times when we have to do what everybody else is doing, or we say, well, I know that's probably not right, but since everything else seems to be heading in that direction, I'll just maybe cut corners a little bit here and there, and after a while we become even insensitive to that very thing. God, that's not where we want to go. We want to be sensitive to what is right and what is wrong. We don't want to pick the line over here because everybody else is picking it. And Father, we look at things like that and we think, oh, I would never do that, and yet we do it so often in our culture, in our world. Help us to be discerning and wise, to learn from your word, to understand what it has to say so that we can apply it wisely. And Father, I just pray that we might be willing to take a man like Joseph and say, there's a guy who had the same fears, the same questions, the same limitations, the same inadequacies that I have, and he was willing to believe God. I can do it if he could do it, because it's the same God who